Please turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're continuing to make our way through 1 and 2 Samuel this year. As you turn there, you know, last week I mentioned Be Real, the women's ministry, and encouraged those of you who are new especially to the church to come and participate in that. This week we have our men's breakfast on Saturday, so if I encourage everyone to come to that. That's a man, or male. And then also encourage those of you who are new especially to come and get to know the men in our church. That's a great way to do so. 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm going to be reading this morning from the English Standard Version. And if you're able to, if you would stand with me in honor of God as we read the Word together. I'm going to read the first half of the chapter with everyone standing, then I'll let you sit down. I'll stay standing and finish the rest of the chapter. Verse 1, 2 Samuel 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. You may be seated. Continuing in verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew they were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you finish telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubusheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Heavenly Father, we are mindful this morning of our own sin, our own temptations to sin. Lord, we grieve this morning as we think about our sin. We pray that as we look at this chapter, you would warn us, but you would also comfort us, not in our own strength, but in the power of your Son, Jesus. I pray for your special comfort on your sheep this morning. And I pray this in the name of our great shepherd, Jesus Christ. Amen. In high school, our chemistry teacher, Mrs. Travers, the first week of chemistry, told us that we were to do skits. And we were to do different skits to illustrate different rules of lab safety. So I did a skit about how to use the Bunsen burner or something like that. And another friend did a skit on the proper clothing you're supposed to wear when you do labs. And I honestly don't remember exactly any of the presentations, except one. My friend Eugene was a unique guy. His presentation, he decided to do something on the lab rule about not eating at the lab. And what he did is he stood up and grabbed his lunch, went over to the lab, and started eating. So doing the very thing that he was supposed to be showing us that you aren't supposed to do. And I remember looking at Mrs. Travers, and Mrs. Travers kind of did this, and she said, Eugene. But before she could say anything else, and before I knew exactly what she was going to say and how the skit was going to end, Eugene reached underneath the cabinet, grabbed a beaker, filled it with water, and started jugging it, you know. Mrs. Travers screamed, thinking about all the things that had been in that beaker that she knew about, and ran over to him, knocked the beaker out, and sent him to the nurse. And that was the last time we ever saw Eugene. Just kidding. He was fine. I mean, he was normal, as he had been before, right? So, great, great guy. You see, Eugene knew that you weren't supposed to eat at the lab, but went and ate at the lab. You knew you weren't supposed to drink out of the beakers, but he felt like, it's okay for my skit. You know, I'm showing what not to do, illustrating that he didn't really believe that the rules were all that important, all that dangerous to eat at the lab. He treated the very rules he was trying to teach pretty casually. This morning, if I were to ask you, look, would you like to ruin your marriage? You say, no, of course I don't want to do that. If I were to say, would you like to lose your friendships? Would you like to embarrass yourself in front of your colleagues? Would you like to lose your job? You'd say, no, I don't want to do any of those things. Or if I were to say, would you like to dishonor the name of Christ? Would you like to bring reproach upon God? You would say, no, I don't want to do any of those things. And yet, the reality is that today, before this very day is over, many of us, if not all of us, will begin to entertain thoughts and actions that begin to walk us down a path that could very well lead to those things. If I talk with you this morning about the consequences of sin, I'm saying, yeah, I don't want any of those consequences. And not only do I not want any of those consequences, I hate those consequences. I hate sin itself. Like Paul in Romans 7, you'd say, I don't understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate, Paul says in Romans 7, verse 15. I hate not only sin and the consequences of sin, but sin itself. Now, you might ask yourself, okay, if that's true of me, why do I sin? What insanity possesses me to sin? If I know what sin could lead to, and I think about sin itself and don't want to do it, and I think about the consequences and I don't want those consequences, what in the world possesses me to sin? That's what we're going to talk about this morning as we look at David. Perhaps like David, we don't grasp the true nature and danger of sin, and we put it to the side as we live our lives. David's struggle and surrender to sin is a reality that many of us are all too familiar with. And maybe you haven't committed adultery or murdered someone. Perhaps you have in your heart or in actuality. But whatever the case this morning, I think we'd all could say, I am familiar with sin. I am far more familiar with sin than I would like to be. I understand its draw, and I understand from personal experience the cascading fallout that sin can have. And I hope as we spend some time in this chapter this morning, it can have its intended effect of warning us the danger of sin and encouraging us as we point to the power of our covenant King Jesus. Here's the main idea that I want us to think about together this morning. Sin is an ever-present enemy that is always ready to consume and destroy you. Sin is an ever-present enemy that is always with us, and it's always ready to consume you and destroy you. There's no moment at your life where you're going to arrive and say sin is, until Christ returns, there's no moment of our life that we're going to arrive at. We say, okay, sin is no longer trying to consume me. Sin is no longer present in my life. And we're going to walk through this progression of sin in David's life and be warned about it in our own lives. Now, let me offer one more word of hopefully encouragement. I want to offer some comfort to some of you this morning, because some of you are here this morning and you're already, before I have even begun talking, you're already just feeling the weight of sin in your life. You're discouraged this morning. Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, talks about women who are, 2 Timothy chapter 3, he talks about women who are burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, and how false teachers will take advantage of these women who are thinking about their past struggles with sin. And as he says that, as he refers to them as weighed down with sins, you see here that his tone is not a judgmental tone, like, oh, those women weighed down with sins. No, it's, oh, these poor, precious saints weighed down with sins. And perhaps that's you this morning. You say, oh, I'm so weighed down as I contemplate the reality of sin in my life. And I want to give you hope this morning, right? That this is not a struggle that is foreign to the human experience, but God's power is greater. So let's look at four aspects of this progression of sin and think about the power of sin, its incredible power, and hopefully as we talk about its incredible power, also point us to the incredible power of our Savior. So number one, let's talk about desiring sin in verses 1 through 3. And if you're not there in the text, turn with me in the text to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and look at how the story begins. Now, remember the context of where we are in David's life. We kind of walked through the chronology last week. We were looking at chapters 8 through 10, and we said that in chapters 8 through 10, you really encounter David at his best. You know, if David is having a portrait of himself painted, those are the chapters that he wants the artist to look at in order to capture his likeness. In chapters 8 and chapters 10, you have this mighty king. In chapter 9, you have this king who is led by Hesed, by steadfast love. And so that's David at his best. And in chapters 8 and chapter 10, you have him mighty and conquering and powerful. And in chapter 9, you have him kind. And then we come to chapter 11. Remember in chapters 10 through 12, we're dealing with his battle with the Ammonites. And here we are as we begin chapter 11 with these words. And by the way, as we read this, one of the key questions we want to ask ourselves is, okay, at what point does David sin? Okay, at what point does he begin to be ensnared by sin? At what point does he start to desire sin? And it's an important question to ask, because we're asking the question about David because we want to transfer it to ourselves. At what point am I sinning, right? At what point am I in danger of sin? So here's what we see. As you begin, you might say, well, okay, this isn't necessarily bad. It's springtime, and this is a time whenever kings go out to war, and we see that David isn't at war. He sends out Joab and his servants, and by the way, notice the word send throughout this chapter and the next chapter. So David isn't at war. He sends out Joab, and you say, well, okay, Is that wrong? And you might want to defend David. So, okay, it's not necessarily wrong in and of itself for David not to be with the men. This is certainly a detail that the narrator includes that makes us uncomfortable. But is it necessarily sin itself? You might say, well, not necessarily, Daniel. I mean, there's no requirement that the king always be there at every battle, at every skirmish. It's a siege, and so maybe it's not really important for him to be there. But it definitely makes us uncomfortable, right? And then we go on to the next verse. And we see that David is back at the palace, but he's not all that busy with kingly responsibilities. You can't say, well, he's working hard this day that we encounter him. No, it says it's late afternoon, and he's been on his roof, which would have been flat in this culture, not a pointed roof you might think of here in our culture, but this flat roof, and he's been out taking a nap late in the afternoon. And again, you might say, okay, Daniel, that's not necessarily sin in of itself to take a nap in the afternoon. Many of us this afternoon are hoping to be taking, we're thinking about right now, our naps later on this afternoon. Not necessarily sinful, all right? But again, it makes us uncomfortable. There's a picture of apathy here on David's part, right? And then he gets up and he's walking around his roof. It's not sinful to walk around your roof. He has a right to take a nap. He has a right to walk around his roof, but then he sees this woman bathing, and he notices that she is beautiful. And again, you want to defend him. You say, okay, walking around the roof, not sin, not necessarily his fault that he saw this woman bathing, and maybe not his fault that he noticed that she's beautiful, but now it's getting a little harder to defend him, right? Because certainly he was looking long enough to recognize her beauty. And then he begins asking about her, just asking some questions. And now, for those of you who are still trying to defend David, it's getting harder, right? King has a right to know the names of his people? We know that's not what he's doing, right? He asks his messengers to find out who this is. And one of them answers like a Jeopardy, you know, the answer in the form of a question. David, isn't this Bathsheba? The daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So she's potentially, if this is the same Eliam, this is the granddaughter of one of his most trusted advisors. And she's married to one of your most loyal men. Later we're going to see that Uriah is one of the mighty 30 of David's army. And so this is a pretty connected woman, David. As you can tell that the servant is warning him. So no matter what point you can point to and say, this is when his actions become sinful, certainly we can all see that David is desiring sin. The desire for sin never fully escapes David, and it never fully escapes us. David later, as he talks about what happens here in Psalm 51 and is repenting, in Psalm 51, listen to what he says. We'll return to this passage next week. Hopefully, but in Psalm 51, verse 3, as he processes what happened to him, he says, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. It's this ongoing reality. And in verse 5 of Psalm 51, he says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And he's not talking about how he was born in some sort of immoral relationship or is the product of some sort of immoral relationship. He's saying, since my very birth, the struggle with sin has been there. And indwelling sin has been a part of my life forever. And I believe that as David writes those words, he's a believer that God has brought him new life. And I believe the same is true for you and for me. Like David, you and I are always going to struggle with the flesh, the remnants of what Scripture calls the old man that still lives within us. And I want to talk about indwelling sin for a few minutes and this reality that all of us have sin. Every moment of our lives, there's this old nature that we have to struggle with. There's a book called The Enemy Within by Chris Lundgaard, and that's where I got the title for this morning's sermon, The Enemy Within. From his book. And his book was based on a work by John Owen. His work by John Owen was called The Nature, Power, Deceit, and Prevalency of the Remainders of Indwelling Sin in the Life of the Believer, which was far too long for a sermon title. But in the book, Lundgaard talks about Romans 7:21. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 7:21 and look at Romans 7. And we could talk about this some other time. Some debate, what is this talking about Paul whenever he was a believer or before he was a believer? I think it's talking about him as a believer, this struggle that he has. It's in the present. And look at verse 21. Let's start in verse 20. Paul says, "Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Within me, right? And then look at verse 21. "So I find it to be a law, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." So what is that talking about? Let me make four observations here about Romans 7, and these are from Lundgaard. One, notice this. The sin that lives within us is called a law. There's the law of gravity, right? The law of gravity tells us, I started the sentence, I'm not sure exactly how I'm going to end it because I don't want to say this wrong. But basically the law of gravity is that the force between two objects is based on how the mass and how close they are to one another. But the simple way that I think about it, you throw something up, it's going to fall on the ground, right? Everything that goes up must come down. That's the law of gravity, right? We see it all the time. It's a force, and you can't escape the law of gravity. Just understand it more. Sin is a law. You say, well, what's the law of sin? Like, I have to sin? No, the law of sin is this. The law of sin is that means that as long as our old remnants of our old man still remain within us, we are always going to see the benefit that sin can bring us. The law of sin tells us that there's always going to be some amount of delight or joy that takes place if we sin. So in other words, if I'm stressed out and I yell, it's a sinful response to what's going on in my heart, but I'm going to feel some sort of goodness from that in a moment. If I engage in sexual immorality, there's going to be some amount of joy that I derive from that. That's the law of sin. If I'm a greedy person and I hoard my resources and I don't share, then I'm going to experience some sort of benefit from that for a period of time. That's the law of sin. It tells us that because of the remnants of the old self still dwelling within us, we are always going to experience some sort of benefit from sin. Sin promises that, and sin delivers. That's the law of sin. You cannot escape the law of sin in your life. Secondly, we see this from this passage. We find that this law is inside of us. It's inside of us. Now, there's sin outside of us. There's these forces outside of us that work against us. But Paul says, sin dwells within me. It's not just some sort of external danger. It's an internal danger. David's problem here is that he doesn't realize it. Sin is like this scorpion you're holding in your hand. It's always there, ready to strike. Mark Jones, in his excellent book, Knowing Sin, writes this. He says, "What is sin? How we define sin reveals a lot about our understanding of it." And listen to this. "We make a mistake by focusing too much on actual sins and neglecting the fact that sin, always against God, involves not just actions, but also inclinations and desires that may or may not lead to that act. Sin involves not only the lack of righteousness, but also the inclination towards unrighteousness, which always leads to war against a holy, righteous, infinitely good God." And what you and I must understand is that inclination towards unrighteousness is always there. That desire for sin is ever present. And if you deny that, you are fooling yourself. And if you forget that, you are endangering yourself. A third observation from this passage in Romans that David would have been wise to understand we find this law within us when we are at our best, right? This doesn't happen to David at his low point. This happens to David after he's had decades of faithful walking with the Lord. This happens after the Lord has made this incredible covenant with him. This happens after God has delivered him from Saul. This happens whenever he's beginning to have rest from all his different enemies. It strikes him at his best. And then the fourth thing to notice about this indwelling sin within us from Romans and from David's life is this law of sin never rests. It never stops. Sin never says, you know what, it's 5 o'clock, I'm going to call it a day. Sin's always there. The law of sin is always present within us. Now, this is where some of us are this morning. We're like David. We've become complacent with sin. We ignore the scorpion in our hands, and we engage in activities, and we argue, you know what, this itself isn't wrong. It's okay for me to indulge. It's okay for me to let off a little steam. It's okay for me to treat myself. It's okay for me to watch this or listen to this or engage in this. Beloved, 2 points I just want to plead with you. One, don't get complacent in your pursuit of God, first and foremost. Sin isn't just the presence of evil, but the absence of righteousness. And so seek the Lord, draw near to him. And then secondly, the second application here is do not become complacent in your war against sin. Don't allow it in a little bit. Don't treat it casually. This was so convicting to me this week as I began to think about the presence of sin in my own life and just this reality that the law of sin is always there. That's desiring sin. Number two, let's talk about pursuing sin. Pursuing sin. We come to verses 4 and 5, right? David's been neglecting what he's supposed to do as king. There's this spiritual and physical apathy we kind of see in him. He doesn't recognize the danger of sin to him, and he just asks him some questions, just kind of seeing how things are. He's warned by his servant, but he doesn't listen. And then we see him pursue sin in verse 4. In the first part of verse 4, this first sentence in the ESV, it takes place very quickly. This is the actual act of adultery. There's four verbs here. Three of them are done by David. He sent, he took, he lay. The narrator doesn't give us a lot of insight into Bathsheba's perspective in all of this. She does come to the king, but there's no indication of willingness, there's no indication of resistance, and we're not quite sure what to make of that. Clearly, there's a power differential between the two. David is the king, and even if she were to protest, who is she going to protest to? That the king is the one in charge of enforcing the law. But the moment of sin takes place so quickly, just a few verbs and it's all over, right? Just the first part of verse 4. But that act of sin is going to have consequences. The next part of the verse tells us she was cleansing herself from her ceremonial impurity, which tells us that the child is not Uriah's, who's away. And then the next verse, we see that the consequences of that quick moment of sin, we see that she is now pregnant. And that the consequences of the first part of verse 4 carry on into verse 5, and throughout the rest of the chapter, and on into chapter 12, and for the rest of David's life, right? The rest of our study in 2 Samuel is going to be dealing with the fallout that happens to him and the nation because and his family because of the sin. Sin has deceived David, right? He focuses on verse 4. He focuses on this moment, and this is the trick of sin, right? The law of sin tells us there will be pleasure from sin, and sin says, hey, think about the pleasure. Think about what you're going to derive from this. Think about how good it's going to feel to yell at this person. Think about how good it's going to feel to conceal this thing. Think about how good this is going to feel for this moment. Here's what I'm going to give you, says sin, and it causes you not to ask about the rest of the contract. This is what I'm going to give you, says sin. And we say, well, what about what? Don't worry about it. I'm going to give you this. Well, this, but not this. That's what sin does. It deceives us. It tricks us. We try to forget actively. We want to focus on the law of sin. We don't want to think about the rest of the contract. There's all those, if you've read any fairy tales, you know that being offered wishes is not always a good thing, right? You make this wish, and then something else takes place as a result. And the genie keeps the letter of the law, but doesn't tell you about the rest of the consequences. The Greek myth of Eos and Tithonus, in that myth, the goddess Eos is in love with this mortal, and she asks Zeus to make the mortal immortal, and Zeus grants her that wish, that she can be with him forever or whatever, but she forgets to ask to give him eternal youth with that. And so he is alive forever, but he ages and is unable to talk coherently and move. He just makes these chirping sounds, and eventually becomes a cicada, right? Read the fine print, right? Read the fine print. You say, well, how do I, if sin is always here and there's this, and I'm desiring sin and I begin to pursue it, how can I be mindful of what happens? Well, there's several ways. One, we want to actively think about the whole contract. We want to think about God's word. We want to meditate upon his truths. For example, we want to meditate on passages like James chapter 1 that God gives us for this scenario. James chapter 1 verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So what is this telling us? This is, okay, what we need to know is we have this desire. We desire sin, right? And this desire is like a lure. And as we're drawn to this, that's what causes us to sin. You know the phrase, why do I sin? Because I want what I want. And then verse 15 gives another picture. This is James chapter 1, right? It says, you have desire. Is this picture of like a family, the family tree of sin and death. You have this grandma, desire, and she has a daughter. That's sin. And then sin has a daughter. And what is that? Death. He says, James says, desire when it is conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it is fully grown brings forth death. Sin thrives in focusing on the moment. It withers when we think about Christ and the totality of what Scripture warns us against. So brothers and sisters, don't be deceived. Fight sin with all the hatred your soul can muster. Lundgaard alters, paraphrases Ahab, Captain Ahab from the story Moby Dick. Whenever Ahab is cursing the whale, he turns Ahab's, Lundgaard turns Ahab's words into how we should think about sin. He says, towards thee, this is how we think about sin, towards thee I roll, thou all-destroying but unconquering whale. To the last I grapple with thee, from heaven's heart I stab at thee, for love's sake I spit my last breath at thee. With every fiber of our being, by God's enabling grace, what do we want to say? I hate sin. I'm going to fight sin with every fiber of my being that God allows me to fight. When I see sin creeping in my life, I want to hate it. I want to fight. I'm not going to negotiate it with it. I'm not going to talk about how we can be roommates. I'm going to practice radical amputation that Jesus describes. My right hand causes me to sin. I'm going to cut it off. Eye causes me to sin. Pluck it out. Whatever it takes to remove sin from my life through God's enabling work, I'm going to do, because I recognize that sin is a liar. Let's next talk about concealing sin. The progression continues. David decides to make what he thinks is the best of a bad situation. And again, just every moment of this story, our hearts ache with David because we just want him to do the right thing, and he continues to refuse. Verses 6 and 7, he's tempted to do what we're all tempted to do when our sin is threatening to become public. Instead of confessing what he's done, he tries to manage the situation. He says, okay, let's get Uriah home. And so he tells Joab, hey, send Uriah home. And Uriah comes home. And David says, hey, why don't you go to your house and wash your feet? He's saying, why don't you go home and rest and relax? And he thinks that he'll spend some time with his wife and that the sin will be concealed. And he sends him a present from the king, probably some sort of alcoholic beverage to help things go smoothly. It's not going to work, as we know. What should he have done? He should have confessed. The sin's about to be exposed, and he should have owned up to it. And instead, he tries to conceal it. And yet, as we read the story, how many of us cannot see ourselves in David's position doing something very similar? How many of us can say we've never done something similar when some sin of ours is threatened to be exposed? How can I keep it from getting out? Two points of application here. Number one, here's what we need to remember. Number one, we need to realize that our sin is already known by God, right? There's no sin that you've committed. He said, boy, if I just orchestrate the circumstances this way, I can keep this from getting out. God doesn't have to know. What God doesn't know won't hurt him, right? How incredibly blasphemous and foolish. The writer of Proverbs in Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and good. You want a good verse to memorize and meditate on to help you in your fight against sin? Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and good. Now, I'm like you. I don't like feeling shame. I'm embarrassed by failure. I'm embarrassed by weakness. But when I hide struggles in my relationship with my kids, when I hide struggles in my relationship with family, I'm not protecting myself from exposure because God already knows. That's the number one thing to keep in mind here as we think about concealing sin. Number two, think about this. When we try to conceal our sin, we need to realize that we are denying ourselves access to the very grace that we need to save us. In other words, our hope lies not in people not finding out about our sin that's already there. Our hope lies in God dealing with our sin. And there are all sorts of lies we tell ourselves when we're afraid of our sin being revealed. We say, well, you know what? People are going to judge me. I need to protect other people. No one would love me if they knew. And what does the gospel tell us? The gospel says, look, come to Christ, cling to him, and find forgiveness and hope and strength. As believers, when we sin, the enemy wants us to keep us from exposing our sin and getting the grace that we need in Christ. Ray Ortland, I was listening to a podcast with him a few months ago and looked at it again this past week. And he did something that I'm not recommending, okay? But it's something interesting to think about. He was leading these small groups, and he told the guys that were part of this Bible study, he says, why don't you break into twos? He says, I don't know what possessed me to do it. I don't know what possessed them to follow through. He says, break into twos, and I want you to tell the other brother in this Bible study, tell him the worst thing you've ever done. The thing that you are most, tell him and ask him to pray for you. He says, something very interesting happened. They did it, right? And this very thing that they've been keeping hidden, so if anyone found out about this, no one would ever look at me again, no one would ever want to love me again, I just don't want people to know. They confessed it, they prayed for each other, and he says they were amazed as they thought about the truth of the gospel in that act. That if these other fellow sinners would accept me in this, how much more does God want us to confess to him? To grant us grace and forgiveness. We try to hide our sin, deny what's happened in our lives. We fail to receive the very grace we need for deliverance. Now, I'm not saying just, you know, the hallway here today, start spouting off every terrible thing you've done, all right? That's not very wise. You find the right people to talk to about that. But in the right context, telling people what you're struggling with is crucial for your deliverance. And I'll tell you, even as I've thought about this in my own life this past week and talked to a couple brothers and talked to my wife, when I've said, hey, look, this is what the indwelling sin that I still find present in me, and what do you think? How should I think about this? And I haven't found people who judge me, but I've found people who desperately want me to be victorious over the idols in my life. And you will find the same thing. You'll find the grace that you need in your struggle against indwelling sin. Brings us to the last thing I want us to think about. And that's consuming sin. Walked into one of my kids' rooms this past week, and there was a candle burning, and it was late at night. I was like, hey, why don't you set an alarm just so you don't fall asleep and forget about that candle, right? Because I just had this, you know, dad vision. You know, okay, boy, if the right paper hits that candle and then the flame comes out of that candle jar and starts consuming that paper and then the desk and then our house, and you just have this picture, because fire will burn whatever you put in front of it, right? This little tiny fire in a candle doesn't care what it burns. It just wants to burn. Sin doesn't care what it just wants to consume. Look what happens next. David's tried to conceal, verses 9 and 11, the plan doesn't work. And why doesn't the plan work? The plan doesn't work because of Uriah's character, right? It's incredible how callous David has become. Uriah says, yeah, I didn't do what you wanted me to do because I'm loyal to the other people who are involved in this campaign. I can't go home while everyone else is in tents and God's ark and the people are out living in tents while I go home. I'm not going to do that. So David tries again, verses 12 through 13. Let's really get him drunk and see if we'll go. Doesn't do it. So sin consumes. Now he does something terrible. He makes a terrible decision. He's already committed to conceal the sin. He's going to do whatever it takes to do so. And so in verses 14 and 15, he sends Uriah with a letter that is his own death warrant. He says, Joab, I want you to kill this guy. So Joab does what David tells him to do. Look at verses 16 through 21. Joab puts Uriah in the place where he knows that they're valiant men, and the plan works perfectly from a human perspective in terms of what they're trying to do. Not only does Uriah die, but some of the other servants of David die, verse 17. And Joab tells the messenger to go back to David and say, hey, this is what happens. And if the king says, hey, are you a fool? Don't you know? And remember the story from Judges chapter 9 where Gideon's son dies as a result of going too close to a city wall and a tower, and tell him, hey, yeah, we understand that. And Uriah is also dead, wink, wink. And David's reaction is in verses 22 to 25. He says, ah, you know, those things are going to happen. Encourage Job. The sword devours now one, now another. Verse 26, the sin continues to burn and consume. Interesting, look what verse 26 says. It doesn't say Bathsheba, does it? David's sin hasn't wiped away Uriah. The wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead. She laments over her husband. This would have been maybe 7 days or so. David, after that time, brings her into his house. She becomes his wife. And look at the ominous, ominous last sentence of the chapter. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It's icky. It's revolting, right? As you peel back layer after layer of the story, it just gets more and more disgusting. If you had asked David at the beginning of the chapter, David, would you kill one of your most loyal people in order to have an affair with his wife? David would have said, no, of course not. I would never do something like that. And yet, what's happened by the end of the chapter? Again, it's just layer after layer of depravity here. He doesn't go out with his men. He's spiritually apathetic. He looks. He asks some questions. He finds out that she's married. She's married to one of his most loyal men. She's potentially the granddaughter of one of his most trusted advisors. This guy that she's married to is a Hittite. Why does he keep saying Uriah the Hittite? That means that he was most likely a convert to Judaism. He had come to seek refuge in the one true God, Yahweh. And now the covenant king who's in charge of protecting the people of God that he's come to seek refuge in has him murdered. David is supposed to be the covenant king. He's the shepherd. We're going to see the picture of a shepherd come next week, right? Uriah isn't even willing to enjoy the company of his covenant partner because he's thinking about his responsibilities in the war. He has a total and complete contrast to David. David is willing to lie. He's willing to kill this man. He's willing to get other people killed. It just gets more and more disgusting. Brothers and sisters, first of all, let's be mindful of the end of our sin, right? Let's think about this. It's okay, this is where my sin ends. It doesn't start with murder, but this is where it ends. Again, another psalm to memorize and meditate on, Psalm 69:6, "Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel." God, please don't let my children be look at me and be put to shame through my actions. Let not those who seek you, my children, the people in my small group, the people in my church, be brought to dishonor through my actions. That we need to be constantly be thinking about the end of sin. And let's also, another application here is let's be merciful to those who are sinning and confessing their sin. Point out sin. Point people to Christ. We'll talk about this more this past week. The enemy wants to overwhelm us with guilt and misery, to look at ourselves and be defeated. That's not what God desires. God hates our sin, but loves us. Sin is so powerful. It's so terrible. We dare not ignore it. We dare not treat it casually. Sin is an ever-present enemy that is always ready to consume and destroy you. Don't minimize that, right? This is an ever-present foe. Don't pretend that your battle with the flesh is over. You say, well, Daniel, is that it? Because I'm feeling pretty overwhelmed right now. Maybe you're like me in this way. As a parent, and even as a pastor, as a parent, at one time my dream was this. My dream was I hope to get to the point where sin is no longer indwelling in me at all, and I can point my children to my perfection and say, come and be like me. Because now dad no longer has a struggle with sin. And I will hear steps 1, 2, and 3 how you no longer can have a struggle with sin as well. It's wrong thinking. In this life, I'm never going to get to that point. If I tell my children, here's my perfection, I'm not going to produce people who love the Lord more. I'm just going to produce hypocrites if they try to imitate me. That won't deliver my children. It's not going to make them holy, just hypocritical. They're going to feel like they have to hide sin and the draw to sin. But instead, my task as a parent, as a pastor, as a shepherd, is to say, look, here is that the remnant of the old man is ever present, and it's God's job to continue to remove those temptations from me and continue to conform me to the image of Christ, but I'm going to continue to fight and resist sin for the rest of my life. I'm going to practice on how to do that. I'm going to continue to see the beauty of Christ. I'm going to flee to Christ in faith and repentance constantly. Jesus, what I want to tell my kids, when I tell my church, Jesus loves you. He loves healing the weak. And this morning, he calls you again to come to him. not in your perfection, but in your weakness. And okay, I see this sin. I see it indwelling. I see its power. I see its presence. It is ever before me. I want to come to you. And what I want us to understand is that Jesus doesn't love welcoming the perfect. He loves welcoming the weak. That is why he came. Remember, he tells Peter, Peter says, how often should I forgive my brother? Seven times? Jesus says, 70 times seven. In other words, it's this ever-present posture of forgiveness, of welcoming back the repentant. And I think Jesus tells that not just so we understand how to relate to one another, but so that we understand the incredible forgiveness of our God. On a moment-by-moment basis, he wants to welcome you back to him. That's why he came. Jesus loves healing you. He loves welcoming you. He loves your repentance. He loves you understanding your sin. He loves you understanding his power. And I said at the beginning, maybe you underestimate the power of sin, and I think that's true, but I would suggest that all of us also underestimate the power of our Savior to love us and rescue us and deliver us. It's why he came. Colossians chapter 1. Mike's going to come here in a moment and give us some time for responsive confession. Listen to what Colossians 1 says. Talking about Jesus. In Jesus, in him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You think about the power of your sin and its effect on separating you from God. Christ dealt with it fully, making peace by the blood of his cross. He says, now those of us who are alienated, hostile mind, doing evil deeds, he's reconciled now in his body of flesh by his death. For what purpose? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Jesus didn't come to take good people and reward them. He came to take us in our sin and to deal with our sin for us, to reconcile us to God by the blood of the cross, and then to make us holy and blameless before him. And brothers and sisters, beloved, he continues to desire for you to come to him in faith, receive his forgiveness, and be conformed more and more to his image, not on the basis of your works, but on the basis of his grace. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ before, I would urge you this morning, as you recognize the reality of sin, to trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, receive eternal life. And if you're our brother or sister this morning who has received eternal life, come to Jesus again afresh this morning. Receive forgiveness and joy and hope in him. Let me pray just real quickly and then ask Mike to come on out and lead us in a time of confession, receiving God's grace. Father, we are grateful for your son Jesus. We receive this morning your forgiveness and your grace in his name. Amen.